Father, we love your word. We love your purposes for our life. Jesus, we love you. We've gathered together to worship you and to be transformed by you and your spirit, moving amongst us in your word, teaching us and showing us how to live. So we approach your word asking, speak to us now as we read some stories from the living word of God. Amen. So really quickly, you see on that front, the first part, it says reviewing from week one. What we're talking about in a series is living on purpose. Some of the thinking is that to live on purpose means to live intentionally, not just floating down the stream, but living with choice and choosing how you live. It also has to do with living according to God's purposes, which we discover in his book, the Bible. We discover in the fellowship of his people, the church. We discover by his Holy Spirit speaking to us, and probably some other means in addition to that that I'm not thinking about. Living on purpose is about letting God use you to fulfill his purpose rather than you using God to fulfill your purpose. Important note, okay? Sometimes people think that Jesus is your way to have a better American life. If you will have him, you'll get better looking, you'll have more money, and you'll have more health, and you'll have all that stuff. And I don't know, you might get all that too. It wouldn't surprise me, you get a family and all that. However, the purpose for you and me is to be in his hands, used by him for his purpose, and that is the key to happiness and contentment. That is the key. The other one isn't. We talked about being made for God's glory. We talked about the thinking behind what develops our vision statement, the picture of a preferred future that's in God's word, that the whole world be filled with the revelation or the knowledge of the glory of God. And we say that what we hope to see is for people everywhere, here and around the world, to know and worship God in all his goodness and glory. And we also understand that Jesus has laid out his plan for making that become reality. It's called his church. He's building his church, disciples that are becoming like him in character, like him in power of the Holy Spirit to do the works that he does here and around the globe. And in doing so, they help bring a revelation of the knowledge of the glory of God. People know God. Whole cities are transformed. So that's a short way to say what we are. The way I wrote it in the notes and the way we say it together is to build growing communities of worshipers who are becoming like Christ, empowered to do his work. That's a short way of saying a lot of stuff. So the question that we're addressing is, if that is a short way to say what our purpose is, individually and together, to join Jesus in his work of building communities of worshipers who are becoming like him, empowered to do his work in the world today, what do those communities look like? So the first time we talked about being communities of his presence. We talked about the kind of people who gather together expecting that God himself is real and he will show up when we come together. He is everywhere. Yes, I know that. And if you're thinking, Ron, don't you know God is everywhere? Yes, I know that. But I also know that Jesus said, where two or three of you gather together, I will be there, particularly in your midst. So God is real, and he shows up when we gather together in his name. And many of you experienced, maybe this morning you experienced, he shows up in power. And so we want to be a people who expect that God fulfills that word. He shows up in power, and he fulfills this promise that the gathered people of Jesus, the church, experience the Holy Spirit actively in their midst. We read together 1 Corinthians chapter 12, which just begins to introduce the idea that he manifests, he makes known, he makes manifest his presence by doing things like giving one person a word of encouragement for another, or a word of wisdom, or a word of knowledge, or healings to heal a broken body or a broken heart, or workings of miracles, or extra faith, or speaking in different kinds of tongues, or interpreting different kinds of tongues. Just there's a list of some of the ways that God works, and he did some of that this morning. He's going to do some more later this morning, by the way. Let me pause and say this to set you up for something. My friend Don and Josh, I think it was both of them together, but at least Don reported me, have been praying this week, and they felt like God wants to do something in particular today. I want to say it now so I don't forget, and we're going to pray for you, that there are people that are here today, watch this, God speaking to some of you right now, People who are here today who either didn't have a father or you had a not so good father. And some of you are even right now in still an unhealthy relationship with a human father, and that relationship has distorted your relationship with God. If that's you today at the end of our gathering, you know, in 15 minutes, we want to pray over you because God sees you and he wants to heal the brokenness in your heart regarding that issue. That's called a word of knowledge, a prophetic word for ministry that the Holy Spirit wants to do. So that's what I'm talking about there. But the third thing we want to talk about is becoming communities of worship. Now, last week, Amy did a great teaching on cultivating a heart of worship, living in the secret place. And if you want to hear that, I'd recommend you listen on the podcast at gracetalks.org. I'm going to just touch briefly on some thoughts about being a people or a community where we make worship central to our lives. Worship is central to everything we do. I'm going to start out by reading the story of Zacchaeus. Kind of, I'll give you in advance the punchline. The punchline is that Jesus is seeking people to find them and bring them into intimate relationship with him. That intimacy is the kind of worship that we're talking about, being communities where we worship intimately Jesus because he's coming after us. Irene's story illustrated this. A little girl, sort of seeking something from God, a Christmas present, turned into him seeking a woman for himself to have intimate relation, not only a woman, but an entire family. Here's the story. Jesus, Luke 19, verse 1, Jesus entered Jericho, was passing through, walking through a city. A man named Zacchaeus was there. He was a chief tax collector. So it's already bad that he's a tax collector. That means he's collecting from his Jewish Israeli brothers and sisters, his people. He's collecting taxes for the oppressive Roman government and skimming off the top, getting paid from the Romans and probably stealing extra. And as a result, he is a wealthy man. Tax collector was wealthy. He wanted to see who Jesus was, but being a short man, he could not because of the crowd. So picture Danny DeVito. So he ran ahead, really, that's probably right. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore fig tree to see him since Jesus was coming that way. Do you have the picture? Jesus is going through the city of Jericho. Danny DeVito has heard about this guy. He wants to see him, so he thinks, I'm going to climb up this tree and watch, and I'll see him when he comes by because I'm too short to see him if I'm not up high. That's the picture. He is not even thinking that he's going to lose his anonymity. He's trying to be anonymous. He doesn't want to interact with Jesus. He wants to see the show. You see that? Got the picture, right? That's not God's plan for him. Zacchaeus had no idea. You'll see it in a second when you read it. God saw him. God wanted intimate relationship with little tax collector Zacchaeus. When Jesus reached the spot, I want to see the film in heaven. When Jesus reached the spot, Zacchaeus is up, anonymous, he's hiding out. Oh, he's going to come, I get to see him. Picture Danny DeVito again, I mean, that makes it more fun, right? Jesus walks up and stops and looks up right at him. Now, what do you think Danny DeVito did at that moment? Zacchaeus. Am I in trouble? He caught me? Ugh. And Jesus looks at him and says to him, Zacchaeus, have you ever heard someone say your name and you didn't think they knew you? Jesus looks at him and says to him his name as if he knows him because Jesus knows him. Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today. So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. Apparently, they went straight to his house because he welcomed him gladly. And the next thing that said is all the people saw this and began to mutter, He's gone to be at the house of a sinner. He's gone to be the guest of a sinner. So apparently he went right away with Zacchaeus to his house. And, you know, the crowds are there. Zacchaeus is a rich man. He probably lives south of here in Rancho Santa Fe. So that's what it was probably, because he's a rich man, right? Only in this culture, apparently the people can kind of be really eavesdroppers and peepers and creepers. And they all gather, the crowd is like watching. They're probably sitting outside and or in the courtyard or something. They're seeing what's going on because Zacchaeus can hear what they're saying. Because they say, look, he's gone to be a guest of a sinner. Do the people approve of Zacchaeus? Do the people approve of Jesus going to be Zacchaeus' friend? They don't like it. Just possibly, I don't know all of you, you came here thinking you might see from afar this Jesus. And you didn't know that he knows your name. And he looks at you and goes, I won't say your name because I don't want to embarrass you, but I want to have dinner with you. Now, in their culture, to share a meal together is intimate. You don't sit down to dinner in this culture, in the Middle Eastern culture, without relationship, without intimacy. And it has that all packed into it. So they mutter, but Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, look, here and now I give half my possessions to the poor. What do you think of that? That's worship is happening right now in Zacchaeus' life. Martin Luther, big leader in the Reformation, I believe he's the one who said, people have a couple of conversions. They have the conversion of their soul and the conversion of their wallet. Has your wallet been converted to Jesus yet? Got quiet in this Baptist church when I said that. Look here, Lord. Here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor. Wow. And if I have cheated anybody out of anything, which he had, why else would he say this? I will pay back four times the amount. Do you think something happened in this man's heart? When Jesus looked at him and said, Zacchaeus, come down. I want to have relationship with you. Jesus said to him, today, salvation has come to this house because this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and save what is lost. Did you notice that Jesus didn't say, Zacchaeus, here are the four things you must believe to be saved. And if you get that right, then you'll be okay. That's probably what the people that were muttering about Jesus going to be the guest of a sinner were thinking. This guy's theology's all wrong, and obviously he's a tax collector, so he's bad. What Jesus doesn't know what he's doing. Jesus knows exactly what he's doing. And I tell you, you can be saved in a moment without even understanding what happened to you when you see Jesus and your heart is drawn to him and all you know is, yes, I want to follow you. Jesus commonly found people and said, you follow me. Well, what about him, Lord? I don't know about him, but you follow me. You follow me. And Zacchaeus is following Jesus. And just, you know, just can I just pause on that? He gave half of his money away thing just for a moment. The conversion of your wallet. It just because it's on my mind. We had a group of people yesterday, a committee that is working through budget issues for our church family. And at least two of them were saying, I so want our people to enter into the freedom of being generous givers, enter into the freedom of being people who tithe. And the heart was, I want them to be free. Let me just ask this. Do you think after Zacchaeus gave half of his possessions to the poor, he had buyer's remorse and said, no, I want my money back. I guarantee you he was blessed. You've heard it said, and it's true, you can't outgive God. I know there's a brother I talked with this week who grins and laughs as he tells stories of how he carries money around looking for people that God wants him to give it to. He carries money with him and asks, who, Lord? And he's watching, and the Lord says, that one. And he goes over and hands them, he says, God wants you to have this money. And they cry sometimes because it's the very amount of money that they needed. And he's not complaining about being generous. And whenever he gives money away like that, somehow it always seems to come back. Have anyone tried stepping out in faith? Wait, you go like this. Okay, the Bible, the church, they're all saying, give 10% of your money to the church, and you say, I can't live on 100%, so the math is pretty simple. If I drop that down to 90%, I'm really not going to be able to live. But you stepped out in faith and did it, and the math didn't work, because now that you gave 10% and are living on 90%, you have more than you started with. Is that your story? Because you can't outgive God. So I'll say it this way. The invitation to be generous is not an invitation to be in less than living. The invitation to be a giver is an invitation to more than living. And it's a part of worship, by the way, a lifestyle of worship. But we're talking mostly today about being communities where we are like this man. We are invited into intimate fellowship with Jesus. And because of that, we have worship as central to our lives. God is searching for lost humanity in order to bring us into intimate fellowship with Him, intimate relationship with Himself. And a primary, if not the primary place for cultivating intimate relationship with God is in the place of worship, both privately, especially like Amy was teaching us last week, and publicly. Because of that, as we are following, living intentionally on purpose, we make it a priority in our gatherings that worship is central. Experiential worship is central to all that we do. And when I say experiential worship, what I mean is that it's not singing and speaking and declaring only the great things about who God is, which is worshipful and true. That's right. But we've discovered in our little circle of the world that when we sing directly to God, directly to Jesus, our songs of love, and often songs of brokenness, He responds with an outpouring of His love and His Spirit and His healing and His comfort. Because of that, we want to make the communities that God's calling us to build a place of intimate worship. Not necessarily with a great band, although that's fun when that happens. But that's not the goal of worship, great music. The goal of great music is worship, right? You turn it around. So we like great music, but what we really like is hearts that are opened to the living God. The songs that say, I love you, Jesus. Remember that song? I sing a simple song of love to my Savior, to my Jesus. You know that song? I'm grateful for the things you've done. My love and Savior, my precious Jesus, my heart is glad that you've called me your own. There's no place I'd rather be than in your arms of love. In your arms of love. Holding me close, holding me still in your arms of love. Some of you just sang that like I sang it, and you just worshiped, and Jesus touched you. And some of you don't know about that. And I long for every one of you to learn the beauty of singing directly to Jesus about how he has changed and healed and forgiven you and how much you love him and thank him. And then he says, Ron, I see you come down from that tree. I'm going to come to your house today and have a meal with you. And we're going to have fellowship, communities of worship, central to all that we do. I want to read just a couple more verses. I know, what time is it? It's 9 after 11. Are you okay with me? Okay. Preach it, Don says. Because we want to make time to pray. And I just about got lost when I started singing that, so let's see if I don't get lost again. David, oh my goodness, David is my hero. David, King David, Shepherd David, Warrior David, Kill Goliath David, Lead the armies of Israel and wipe out all the enemies of Israel. David, that David, he was amazing because he was a man's man, and he sometimes gripped the sword and was like slaying the enemies so much, so long all day that he couldn't release the sword from his hand at the end of the day. Any of you carpenters ever hang on so long to a hammer that it's hard to get it out of your hand after you've been working all day? You know that feeling? Somebody? No, okay. You back there, you do, yeah. Okay. That's David. He's you know, killing the enemy, and then he throws that down and pulls out his Taylor 12 string and strums and starts singing worship to God and sings songs like this one. One thing I ask of the Lord, that is what I seek, that I may dwell in his house all the days of my life. To what? To do a bunch of activities of worship? No, watch this. To gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. Lord, I just want to sit and look at you. Doesn't that sound like a lover? You just are so amazing, Lord, that I just want to sit and look at you. I want to gaze on your beauty. I want to seek you in your temple. If you haven't developed a lifestyle like this where you get up early and you say, Jesus, I just want to look at you. Father, I just want to see your glory. I just want to consider who you are. I want to consider that you are from eternity past to eternity future. I want to just think about, God, how you made this perfect planet and we, your people, sinned against you and brought all sorts of corruption and vile and evil and darkness to this planet. And you didn't get mad. You came and sent your son to redeem the planet. And you're in the process of redeeming the people until you redeem the whole thing in a new creation to yourself and make it better than it was at the beginning. Wow, Lord, I love you. And then you read his book and you read about him and what he's doing, what he's done, and you just worship. We want to be communities of worship. So watch this one and I'll stop. Luke 6:36. This is an illustration of extravagant worship. Now, one of the Pharisees are the religious leaders. They are good fundamentalist preachers. They know the Bible. They've got it memorized. They know what's right, except for they're kind of legalistic, because they're so righteous in their own minds that they judge everyone else because no one's as good as them, and you don't want to be one of those guys. Okay, one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him. So there's a potential for intimacy. So he went to the Pharisee's house and he reclined at the table when a woman who had lived a sinful life, she must have had a rep because they knew that she'd lived a sinful life. I'm guessing she was a well-known prostitute in the village. She was known. When a woman who had lived a sinful life in that town learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster jar of perfume, and as she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Can you picture that? So he's reclining to eat. His head is at where the food is, probably on an elbow. He's reclining. He's back here. Maybe there's a pillow here. She's behind him. She's at his feet, weeping, wetting his feet with her tears. She wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. How inappropriate, the Pharisee thinks. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if he were a prophet, he would know who's touching him, what kind of a woman she is, that she's a sinner. He's going to get cooties from this woman. He doesn't like it at all, but Jesus loves it. Jesus loves it. Now, he thinks that, and Jesus answered him. Jesus answered him. Well, he didn't ask anything, did he? But Jesus heard what he was saying. Know that Jesus does hear what you're saying. Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to tell you." "Tell me, teacher," he says. "Two men owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him $500 and the other $50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back. So he canceled the debts of both. Which of them will love him more?" Simon the Pharisee replied, "I suppose the one who had the bigger debt canceled." Jesus said, "You've judged correctly." Then he turned toward the woman and said to Simon, the man who had been just judging Jesus for not rebuking the woman, he turned toward the woman. He said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I came into your house for intimacy. I came here for intimacy with you. You didn't give me water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You didn't give me a kiss, but from the time I got here, this woman has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she's poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, though her sins, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much, but he who's been forgiven little loves little." Then he looked to her and said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." The other guest said, "Who is this who even forgives sin?" Jesus said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." I think that is probably one of the most beautiful pictures of a heart of worship. You see, we are a people, I hope, who know that we've been forgiven much and therefore love much. And in communities of worship, we are living a lifestyle of constantly seeing, on the one hand, how short we've fallen of God's glory. And we live in constant repentance because there's all this sin that seems to need to be worked out. That's on the one hand. And on the other hand, we are beholding Jesus and seeing that all this sin that we keep bringing up, he immediately is washing away and making us clean. And as a result, we weep in love and minister to Jesus, worshiping him in these times of intimate worship.